So now let's get to 1 John. And we got a little bit of ground to cover, so let's get going. We're at chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 3. So if you're looking on the outline, this would be, let me look at your outline. Well, I didn't bring it. It's Roman numeral 3, obedience as evidence of abiding in God. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. So this is going to be a section where he's going to emphasize, he begins to emphasize different ways you can sort of test and see if someone is truly abiding in God. And that's, he likes the language of remaining, abiding in, and frankly, I like that language too. What does it mean to be a believer? It means that we abide in Christ. We are abiding in him. And I like to use that language of, some people use the phrase once saved, always saved kind of language. I prefer abiding in Christ even for that idea of eternal life, and that salvation is something that can't be lost. I like abiding in Christ as a way to think about it. Well, he's gonna say here that one of the tests of whether or not we truly are abiding in Christ is our obedience to God's commands. If we obey God's commands, that provides assurance that we're abiding in him, that we really do know God. And if we do not keep his commandments, it reveals the other side. It raises rather serious questions about whether or not we're abiding in God. So the section begins, "And by this we know." And that's the first time we have the language of knowledge. "And by this we know that we have come to know him." So we've got the word thrown in here twice. "And by this we presently or continually know that we have come to know him." And he uses a different tense there. We have come to know him is a perfect tense. It points to some sort of past experience with ongoing results. "By this we presently know that in the past we came to know him and continue to know him." So by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So there's the opening. Knowing God here is not intellectual, and I may have said this last night, but it's not intellectual. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's not like making an A on a theology exam. It wouldn't be like me passing out a quiz with 10 questions about God and you answer them all correctly, and then I'd say, well, you know God. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's not that you can beat anybody at Bible trivia. So you must know God. It's not that kind of knowledge. This is relational knowledge. It's personal knowledge, not intellectual. And so we find assurance that we truly know God in this personal way, relational way, if we keep his commandments. Now, this connection between knowing God and obeying God is something that is true throughout Scripture. So if you go back to the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Torah, you hear a text like this, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," there he puts together, obey me, keep my covenant, both the language of obedience, "then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And that is the indication that they are in relationship with God, that they have knowledge of God. And they say, "We will obey him." So there's that connection between knowledge of God, being in covenant with God, being in relationship with God, and obedience. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That's what the Lord asks. That's what revealed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that you knew God, that you were in covenant with God. You obeyed God's commands. Now the prophets sound the same note. Hosea, for example, Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, you sons of Israel, because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. For there is no faithfulness, no loyalty, no knowledge of God in the land. There's cursing, denial, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. On that basis, he says there's no knowledge of God in the land. The lack of Israel's obedience, the lack of Israel's willingness to obey the commands indicates that there's no knowledge of God in the land. You see the connection between knowledge of God and obedience to God. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant written on the heart, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. That's that connection. The wisdom literature, talking about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. I could point to numerous examples, but Proverbs 1, 6 through 8, classic. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And fear of the Lord speaks to obedience to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now somebody might say, well, Bobby, you're all in the Old Testament there. And of course, law was central to God's relationship with Israel. They had the law. They were to be obedient to the law. But now we're not under law, we're under grace. So maybe obedience isn't as important for believers now. We're not ancient Israel, we're the church. Well, how about Jesus? What if Jesus makes the connection? Kind of makes it tough to say that's just the Old Testament. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Sermon on the Mount. Central thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I'll repeat, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom. It is a reminder that with God's grace comes a responsibility to be obedient. We are not free to just do whatever we want. That's not what freedom in Christ is about. We are free to be obedient to God. That's the freedom we have. Paul says it. Trust me. For time, I'm not going to read you passages from Paul, but look at Romans 2, 6 and 7. Peter says it. James says it. How about John? Since we're reading the letters of John, how about John's gospel? John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commands." I mean, that's about as straightforward as you could have it. If you love me, keep my commands. Just a few verses down, John 14, 21. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Knowledge of God, relationship with God, love of God, and obedience, keeping his commands. Then two verses later, 14:23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them." So it's not surprising that we would read what we find here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, I would want to make one thing clear, having said all of that. Obedience is not the condition for knowing God. But obedience bears witness to the knowledge of God. It's not the condition for it. It bears witness to our knowledge of God. It's a means of testing whether or not we truly know God. Do we keep His commands? Say it another way. Salvation is not conditional on obedience. Salvation is evidenced by obedience. I wouldn't tell a non-believer, here, keep these commandments and you're in. But I would hope that they would see in someone who says they know God, they would see in us that we keep the commands. So it's not the condition of salvation, but it is evidence of salvation. Our obedience to God, our keeping His commandments, evidences that we do in fact know Him. Now listen to the three claims beginning at verse 4. There's three claims here that they are making. Just like in the section we looked at last night in chapter 1 verses 5 through chapter 2 verse 2. The verses we looked at last night, they made three claims. If we say, if we say, if we say. Well, now in verses 3 through 11, we get three more claims. So he'll start by saying, the one who says, and then he responds to that with a counterclaim where he provides the truth. So the first claim is verse 4. Here's claim number one. The one who says that I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now that's pretty strong. You know, there is the claim. The one who says that I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in this one. Now, the counterclaim is in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been made complete in this one. Now that's the counterclaim. So their claim is, I've come to know him, and yet they don't keep the commandments. He says, if you say that, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And that's like the third time he's used the word truth already. We saw it over at chapter 1, verse 6. We lie and we do not do the truth in response to one of their claims. We see it in verse 8. We say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And now he uses it again. Here is the word truth. But the counterclaim for him is, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is made complete in this one. Now he uses the phrase here, love of God. Now that's a phrase. It's a very literal translation of the little Greek phrase, love of God. But you have to think about, what does love of God mean here? Whoever keeps his commandments, the love of God is made complete or made perfect in this one. So what's love of God mean? It could mean two things. When he says the love of God is made complete, that could be God's love for the one who keeps the commandments. Right? The love of God is God's love for the one who keeps the commandments. So in that sense, God's love is made complete or made perfect in the person who keeps his commands. The other way to understand that phrase is, my love for God is made complete by keeping his commands. So you see, love of God can either mean God's love for me or my love for God. It's not clear. It could be either. Or maybe it could have some shade of both. Maybe it doesn't exclude either of those. Maybe there's sufficient ambiguity in that phrase where he's talking about both God's love for me and my love for God. I would, in the context there and how I'm understanding what he's saying, I think he means God's love for me is made perfect if I keep his commandments. Now that's not to suggest that God's love somehow is imperfect. God's love is perfect, but it is made perfect in me as my life is transformed so that I keep his commandments. There's a transformation that happens such that God's love is made perfect or made complete in me. But that doesn't happen until I'm growing to the point that I'm keeping the commandments. You understand what I'm saying? Now, it could just as easily be my love is complete when I keep the command. My love for God is made complete or fulfilled. I tend towards God's love for me, but it's not 100% clear exactly how to interpret that. But that's how I would think about it. And then I point to, maybe there's some of both of those. Maybe it's true of both. Maybe God's love is made perfect in me as I keep his commandments, and then maybe my love for God is made complete by keeping his commandments. So that's number one. Look at verse 5, the final clause here. By this we know that we are in him. Now here's another interpretive issue. Does that phrase go with what just came before? Does that bring to an end this statement about the love of God is made complete if we keep his commandments? Now, notice it starts in verse 3, and by this we know that we've come to know him. By the way, NIV, I think, omits the phrase by this. It just says we know. Any of you looking at NIV there? Does it say by this? It's one of those NIV, and I love the NIV. No translation is going to get everything the way I think it should be. But it just, the phrase is there so clearly in Greek, and I don't know why here and there you'll find this place where they just omitted the words. By this we know, so that just says we know, right? But I want the by this there. It helps make the point, I think, that have been trying to make for about 10 minutes. And does it say at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we are in him? Do you have the by this there in the NIV? And by omitting it at the beginning there at verse 3, and then omitting the by this at the end of verse 5, it's easy to not see how these phrases balance each other. The by this statement, by this we know, by this we know. I actually think this phrase at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we are in him, goes with what follows. And I think it balances the two phrases. So you've got two statements here. The first one begins, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And now we get this, by this we know that we are in him. And what he explains here is going to reveal what is the by this. By this we know that we are in him. Now, let's see what verse 6 says. This would give you claim number 2. The one who claims to abide in him ought to walk just as he walked. Now, this is maybe the toughest little phrase in 1 John to translate. It's a really difficult phrase to translate, but that's going to get you real close. The one who says that he abides in him ought to walk just as he, that is, Jesus, walked. So by this we know that we are in him, that we walk as he walked. Go back to 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So with this one at verse 6, the one who claims he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. They claim we abide in him. The counterclaim is then walk as he walked. If you want to make the claim you abide in him, then you ought to walk as he walked. And that's pretty similar to the obedience again, right? That's pretty close to keeping his commandments, walking as he walked. Of course, Jesus was perfectly obedient. So to walk as he walked is very close to saying keep his commandments. But I like the image of being called to walk as Jesus walked rather than just keep the commandments. I don't think anybody likes just being told to do something when you're not sure the person telling you to do it is doing it themselves. You know what I mean? It's nice that the person who's saying do this is doing it themselves. We like that sort of coherence. And certainly Jesus, who gave commandments to his disciples, walked what he taught. And we can point to examples of that throughout his whole ministry. So here's a good way to capture what I'm thinking about. Think about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on the Beatitudes. And boy, we need them. We need these Beatitudes right now. We need them on social media. We need them in our discussions with other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom. Right? I'm not going to give the blessing. I'm just going to say the character trait. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, right? For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. See, 10 years ago, man, I could rattle those off. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there's your list. Live like that. Have these character traits. But that's not just an abstract list of commands. If you go through every one of those, you can see Jesus lived those out. Who better than Jesus demonstrated what it is to be poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Who better? Who better demonstrated that kind of humility to be willing to make yourself last so that you can be first? Or to be willing to die so that you might give life? I mean, who better demonstrated that kind of poverty of spirit? How about, did Jesus mourn? He wept when Lazarus died. I mean, he mourned. We see him mourn over Jerusalem when they don't respond to his visitation to them. He weeps over Jerusalem. He mourned. How about meekness? It comes real close to that poor in spirit. But who better to model what it means to be meek and lowly than Jesus? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Come on. He's number one in that. And if you just go through all of these, pure in heart, peacemaker, if you go through each one of those, I mean, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This was not just some abstract list of commandments. This was Jesus saying, live like me. Display the character that I display. Follow in my footsteps. And it's a lot easier to mold yourself into that than just, here's a list of commandments, do that. This is walk in my footsteps. Do what I do. I mean, have the character that I have. I'm modeling it for you. And I think that's walk in his footsteps is the image that we get here in verse 6. If we claim or if we say that we abide in him, then we ought to walk as he walked. Now, verses 7 and 8 provides a nice sort of a transition to the last claim, the third claim in verse 9. Verse 7 says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Now, wait a minute. Is your head spinning? Now, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one, one which you had from the beginning. That's verse 7. Then in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, that because the darkness is passing away and the true light already is shining. So, a few questions here. The first one is, what is the commandment that is not new but is new? Now, he's not stated it yet. He's going to state it when we get down into verse 9. Let's go ahead and look at verse 9. The one who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Ah, now you see what the commandment has to do with. It has to do with love. And it shouldn't surprise us. Listen to John 13:34, back in his earlier writing, his gospel. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, a new command I give you, John 13:34, love one another. So, no surprise here that he says, I've got a commandment for you. Now, it's not new. You've had it from the beginning. Now, what's that mean? What would he mean when he says, it's a commandment that you've had from the beginning? How about like Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself? That's like going way back, right? That's an old commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus picks up on that. Virtually every book in the New Testament picks up on that as one of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old commandment. And by the time John's writing this, at the end of the first century, they'd already heard that in his gospel where he reported that Jesus said it. Right? So it's not new. It was in the gospel that he'd written. And don't you think they probably, others had just said, Jesus said, we're to love one another? I'm sure that had been passed around for, by the time we're to say 90, people had said, Jesus said that for 60 years. Paul had commanded it. James says it's the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new about that commandment. So I can see how you could say, now look, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. It's one that you've had from the beginning. And then he can come back, however, and say in verse 8, a new commandment I write to you. So I think it's pretty clear what it means that it's an old commandment, that it's not new. But in what sense then is it new? That he could come back and say, well, wait a minute, it is a new commandment. And I think what he means by that, the newness of it, is that it can be now realized in their lives in a new way. And that's so because it was modeled in Jesus. They had seen it modeled perfectly what it means to love others. You know, if you want to just put a tag next to Jesus' whole life, here is a picture of what it means to love others. To the point of laying down your life, there's no higher price you could pay to demonstrate your love. He did it. He showed us the way. It's self-giving love, self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love that we're commanded to display. So that we've had the perfect example of it now. So it's new in that sense. At least in the last 60 years, it was new. But it didn't go all the way back to Leviticus. There was no example like Jesus had shown for them in Leviticus or in the law. Jesus had modeled it perfectly. And then the other sense in which it's new, they now have the Holy Spirit. They are empowered now to love others as they've been commanded to do, in a way that those Israelites weren't empowered. They didn't have the Spirit like these believers have the Spirit. Something happened at Pentecost where the Spirit comes to indwell the believers in a way. Now, the Spirit is active in the Old Testament, often in Old Testament figures, but not like at Pentecost and from every day since, where we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would come upon people for battle or for leadership or for a moment. But there's nothing that looks like God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh to indwell us. Well, that Spirit empowers us. And I'm sure you've discovered this. This is not going to shock you, but not everyone's easy to love. And you're going to have to, you know, come to terms with that and realize, but I'm called to love that person too. Not just the people that are easy to love. Not just the people that love me back. So how do we do that? I don't know that you can do that apart from the empowerment of the Spirit. So it's a new commandment and it's an old commandment. And then look at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, that the darkness, or because the darkness is passing away and the true light already shines. Now, I'm sure Jeff DiGiacomo had to answer a question on at least one test along the way that had to do with the kingdom of God being already present in the ministry of Jesus, but not yet fully come. We look forward to and await its fullness, its culmination when Jesus appears. So it's this, I didn't create this, I wish I had. I'd be famous for it if I had. But really for about, I don't know, half a century, this has been the sort of the direction that New Testament theology has gone about the kingdom of God, that it is both present, and yet there is a sense in which it's not yet. And it's often referred to as the already not yet. And this is a perfect example of it. That last line. The darkness is passing away, presently, already. But not fully. It's currently passing away. And the true light already shines, already. So the true light already shines, and the darkness is passing away. That points to, in the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of God had come, the true light did shine. And yet we await the completion of God's work in us and in the creation. So Jeff's also heard this illustration, because I use it when I'm talking about this. A German, Oscar Kuhlmann, developed this illustration of this already not yet idea. And first time I heard it, it was like one of those, the light bulb, the revelation. I said, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. So I've been sharing it now for about 35 years. But he used the illustration, World War II illustration of D-Day and V-Day as the already and the not yet. Of course, D-Day, storming of the beaches of Normandy. Now, I always write this down because I know there's veterans around and I don't want to miss the date. Month, date, or year. June the 6th, 1944. D-Day. Now, that was the decisive battle in World War II. That marks, D-Day marks, the decisive battle of World War II. But that was not the end of the war. And there's a victory in Europe Day and a victory in Japan Day, but we'll just make it simple and say V-Day, Victory in Europe Day, which was May the 8th, 1945, just about a year later. Now, that marked the end of the war. But the decisive battle was D-Day. Now, in the period between the decisive battle and Victory Day, you could still get shot. Bonhoeffer died in that period in between, was hanged in that period in between. German theologian. That was that in between. That's the period we live in today. The death of Jesus is our D-Day. That was the decisive battle that defeated evil and sin. That was the decisive battle. And yet, the darkness is still around. We still wage war against our passions and our lusts. We still deal with death and dying. You know that the kingdom has not fully come. Victory Day has not yet come. Because my dad is in that nursing home tonight. Because you've got a friend that has COVID and may be on a ventilator. Because there's somebody right now, probably in this neighborhood, who's struggling with a mental health issue and maybe thinking about suicide. We know that the kingdom has not fully come. We look forward to Victory Day. But thanks be to God that the kingdom of God has dawned. And you can see the difference that it's made in our lives. The Spirit has come. We are empowered by the Spirit, but we still look forward to God bringing it to its conclusion. I think that's a beautiful way to get this. The darkness is passing away. It's not gone yet, but it's on the way out. Its days are numbered. The true light already shines. Already not yet. The third claim is in verse 9. The one who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And he says in verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. That's the counterclaim. Their claim is somehow the one who says that they're in the light and hates his brother. Now, how are these secessionists? How are these liars? How are these false teachers? I told you he's not used very kind language to refer to them. How are they hating their brother? Well, look at the church. They've split it. They've broken fellowship with their brothers and sisters. And that is, as he seems to define it, an indication of hating your brother. Because that's what they've done. They have broken, withdrawn fellowship. They're trying to lead them to this heretical view of Jesus. They claim to be in the light, yet they don't love their brothers or sisters. The lack of love indicates they're in the darkness, even now. And so the counterclaim is the one who loves is in the light. And I would say, look at how he states the love command here in 10. The one who loves his brother. Of course, we could say sister also. He's talking about Christian brother and sister. But here's where I mentioned along the way somewhere up leading up to tonight. Here's the slight nuance in how John is calling them to love. Love your brother and your sister. It's not love your neighbor here. It's not love your enemy, I mean your non-believer enemy, you know, somebody who's not a believer. This is love your brother and your sister. That's the focus in John. And it's because of the break, the division, the schism that has happened in that congregation. These congregations, it wouldn't have been just one church, but in these churches in and around Ephesus that have been broken because of this false teaching. And they desperately need to come together, and that requires them to focus on loving one another. Now, when they get fixed, you know, when God restores their fellowship, as this letter is trying to bring about, I think then you can move to once again talking about loving your enemy, loving the non-believer, your most intense rival, whatever. But at this moment, the focus needs to be they need to heal. Because how well can they reach out to the community around them when they desperately need healing? You look at the churches in the book of Acts, and you look at Paul's letter to the Romans. There's a missionary letter. That's a letter written by a missionary to the church at Rome because he wants them to be a missionary base so he can get to Spain. We think about that as the most deeply theological letter ever written. I'd sign up for that. You can say, tweet me on that. Dr. Kelly says Romans is the most theological document ever written. Every word just seems like it's weighty and deserves a great deal of attention. And you ask, well, why would you write such a weighty theological letter? Because you're a missionary writing to a church that is divided, and you want to help them put themselves back together so that they can then help you get to Spain. And all that theology comes for that purpose. And that's it. I mean, we just can't be what God has called us out to be without the fellowship being restored. And that's what he's saying to them. And so as we look through this, the last verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, what's that a picture? Picture that. The one who loves his brother, his sister, is in the light. Well, you can see where you're going in the light. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and it's like you're trying to walk around in the darkness. And what happens when you walk around in the dark? Stub your toe? Man, my wife, she stubs her toes all the time around the house. And I used to call her Queen Krakatoa. You know, Krakatoa, because she would just scream out, you know, like you're going to have to amputate it. And I've cracked my toe a few times and, you know, blundering in the middle of the night or something. Yeah, it hurts. And I'm a runner, and I don't run much at night these days. I used to could see better. Even at night, I could see well enough, maybe with a little light, to where I was confident about. I could see a hole in the pothole or something, and I'm not that confident anymore because I know what'll happen. I'll be out there just after dark, and I'll step into a pothole, and I'll roll my ankle or tear an ACL or at a minimum fall down and, you know, have a big bloody place on my head, and then have to explain that to you. I have to explain my hair, my glasses, then I have to explain why I got this bloody place on my head. I don't want to walk around in the dark. That's maybe the best use of my phone. It's the best little flashlight. Any day or night, I've got it close enough where I can see my way. And so the picture is of someone staggering around in the dark. That's the person who hates their brother. You say you're in the light, but you're staggering around in the dark. Now look at all these contrasts that John has used just in these verses here. He started with a new commandment and old. So there's the contrast, new and old. Then darkness and light. They're opposites. New and old, darkness and light. How about love and hate? The one who walks in the light loves. The one who walks in the darkness hates. And then walking and staggering, or walking and stumbling. And John likes to set these opposites side by side as a way to sort of help you see what he's trying to see, these opposite terms. Okay, so that's section 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Here's the next piece of evidence that you're abiding in God, that you reject worldliness, that you reject worldliness. So let's pick it up here at verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven through his name. Present tense, I write. I write to you, dear children, or little children, because your sins have been forgiven through his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've come to know the one who was from the beginning. Now, there's that phrase, from the beginning. Remember, we've got it back at the very beginning of this 1:1, was that which was from the beginning. And I said that could refer to Jesus' preexistence. At 1:1, I think it's referring to Jesus' public life and ministry. That's what John saw and touched and heard. But here I think the from the beginning goes back to the very beginning. That's what you've known from the beginning. At least the beginning of the one who was from the beginning. I think it's pointing to his preexistence. And then a third group, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. So three statements, each one beginning with the present tense, I write, and three groups, little children, fathers, and young men. So what are these three categories? It's possible that these are three literal groups in the church. So he's talking to little children in the church, then he's talking to fathers in the church, and then he's talking to young men. I don't think that's what he's doing here. These are symbolic. He uses them as symbolic of something. And I got two issues if these are just three groups. One, it doesn't follow the right order if you're just going chronologically. Children should be young men and then fathers, right? That'd be the proper progression if you were just thinking, here's three age groups in the church. And the other, surely there were women in the church, and it seems to omit them. Now, that's possible, but let's look at another couple of options. How about when he says, I write to you, dear or little children, that's everybody in the congregation. He just speaks in an endearing, he thinks of them lovingly. He thinks of them as, he's an elder. You want to talk about elder? He's old, and he's the most respected. John would have to be the most respected living Christian at the time these letters are written. He was inner circle with Jesus. So, I mean, I'm not that guy, but I'm getting older now, and I think a lot more people is like my children, like DoGiacomo. I think him as one of my children, one of these young people that I've had the opportunity to teach or mentor. So I could see John calling everybody, I write to you, little children, and wouldn't your sins have been forgiven? Wouldn't that be true of everybody in the congregation? I mean, that's what it means to be a believer. So it's possible that little children's everybody. And then he uses fathers and young men to talk about those who are younger in the faith and those who are more mature in the faith. And of course, you could use the male fathers as a way to talk about all those who are experienced in the faith. And then young men as the less experienced, younger believers. I think that's more promising than the literally three groups, that he would actually be addressing little children in the church. A third that I kind of like, that he's talking about stages of spiritual development. So little children would be, you know, sort of that most novice, new to the faith, most in need of discipleship, sort of that innocence, naive, and in need of a great deal of discipleship, young in the faith, right? And then maybe the fathers would be those with the greatest amount of experience, the elders, and then the young men would be those who are no longer novices, but neither are they old. Young, more vigorous, and he could say about them, you've overcome the evil one. I think that's possible. I'd go with either the second or third. I don't think he just means three. I don't think he's addressing literally the little children, and then the middle-aged people, and then the old people. I would go with one of these other two. But more than that, look at verse 14. Because here's where you think, well, what's he doing? Now, I don't know what I hope your translation shows this as a past tense, because as he writes it, it's a past tense. Now, I wrote to you. Is that what you have in verse 14? Now, he uses a simple past tense verb, I wrote. In verse 13, I write, I write, I write. Now in verse 14, I wrote, I wrote, I wrote. And it's the same three groups. Now he uses a different word for little children, but it's still, there's no difference. I wrote to you, past tense, I wrote to you, little children or dear children, because you have come to know the Father. Now look back at what he said about the little children in verse 12. Your sins are forgiven through his name. Now this time I wrote to you, little children, because you've come to know the Father. Well, that's not that far away from your sins being forgiven, right? Coming to know the Father would have connection to your sins being forgiven, but he doesn't state it the same way. I wrote to you fathers because you've come to know the one who's from the beginning. Well, that's exactly like what he said in verse 13. That's exactly what he attached to the fathers. And then I wrote to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. That's new. He didn't say that in verse 13. But then, and you've overcome the evil one. That's what he said in verse 13. So now compare verses 13 and 14. Three groups. In 13, it's present tense. I write. Dear children, fathers, young men. Then in 14, I wrote. Little children, fathers, young men again, same groups. And very similar statements about the three groups, but some different nuance. But I'm sitting there, hopefully like you're thinking, well, I wonder why he said it again, and he just used the past tense to say it that second in verse 14. Why did he just say essentially the same thing? He repeated it. It's redundant. And all really what he changed was the tense of the verbs. I wrote. Well, there's lots of, you know, theories out there about what's going on here. Some of them just are more humorous than I think serious. I read one commentator many years ago who said he thought it was possible that something interrupted John after verse 13. Who knows? But he had to stop writing. And then when he came back, just to pick up where he left off, he said again, like, I wrote to you. He refers back to the last verse he wrote before he had to stop. And then he came back and started writing again, and he just repeated that again. I'm not buying that one. How about maybe more serious options? Is it possible that verses 12 and 13... I write, is a reference to the Gospel of John. This would 12 and 13 would be 1 John. The letter he's writing now, I write to you. Verse 14, when he says I wrote, maybe he's talking about his gospel there. Because I think it's much more likely that he wrote his gospel before he wrote these letters. Maybe. Maybe it's just to sort of make the point. Maybe it's just for rhetorical emphasis. You really want to emphasize these three groups, so you say it twice. And maybe you change the tense of the verb just to sort of keep people on their toes. But it heightens the effect. That's possible. But there is one more explanation that I think has something to do with it. It's the use of what we know from the ancient world. Some people would write using... You ready for this? The epistolary aorist. Now that aorist is the past tense. So this would explain verse 14. That's the past tense Greek verb. Epistolary, the Greek word for letter is epistole. So when you say epistolary aorist, it just means a way of writing letters. So follow me here. If when you write, you're thinking about what you're doing at that moment, and you want to say, I write to you. As you're writing the letter, that'd be present tense, right? So you would say, I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men, because you're actually writing at that moment. But if you're writing and you project forward to when the person that you're writing to will be reading the letter, and you're projecting to that moment when it's read to them or they read it themselves, at that point in time, you're not writing. Your writing was in the past. That's the epistolary aorist. That's the author projecting forward to when the reader will actually read it. And at that point, your writing is past tense. You know, you hear what I'm saying? So there you'd say, if you're thinking from the point of view of the person who's reading the letter, the writing was in the past. I wrote to you. And these aren't all mutually exclusive, but I think there's something of that because that was a technique used in letter writing. And I bet some of you who do some writing, even if just blogs, even whatever it might be, sometimes you switch back and forth when you're talking about things in the past from using the present tense to the past tense. It's kind of that idea. So there's the first part of this section. I said it's about rejection of worldliness. We get that in the next verse. Let's look at verse 15. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now there's the real section here. Rejection of worldliness as evidence that you're abiding in God. Do you reject the things of the world? Now when he says stop loving the world, you're supposed to love your brother, you're supposed to love God, but you're not supposed to love the world. What did John write about Jesus in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. And now he writes, stop loving the world. So has something changed? Does God love the world, but we're not supposed to love the world? And I think world can mean more than just one thing. It's the same word, cosmos. But I think when he writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he's talking about the world of humanity, of people created in the image of God that God loves. When he says, stop loving the world, the same word, but that phrase that follows, neither the things in the world, I think we use the phrase for that, worldliness. There's a difference between loving the world and loving worldliness. Worldliness would be the fallen world, the world in rebellion against God. We shouldn't love that aspect of God's creation. And so I think he's saying, if we love the world, that's evidence. If we love the things in the world, not if we love other people and try to share the gospel with them, but if we love the things in the world, and he defines what that is. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogance of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And I think that helps us see what he means by the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, sensual kinds of pleasures, the lust of the eyes. The eyes are often the gateway to the lust of the flesh. And the arrogance of life. Now, I don't know how your translation handles this one. But the word he uses there for life is bios. Our word biology comes from this word. Bios. But it often means not life itself, but the things that are necessary for life. Almost material things that are necessary for life. And I think that's what he means here. That it's a certain arrogance that comes with having the resources one needs for life. There's a certain arrogance that comes when you have what you need. And there's a humility that comes when you do not have what you need and you're dependent ultimately on God. It's easier to pray, give us today our daily bread, when you don't have enough bread for the day. When you've got a pantry like we have, we're ready for nuclear fallout at the Kelly household. It's harder to pray that prayer, give us today our daily bread. We got today covered. We got weeks covered if we had to. And there's a certain humility that develops when you are daily, you recognize your dependence on God. When you're just marching through and you're healthy and happy and full as a tick, it's easy to, an arrogance to develop. Like, I got this. And that's part of, I think, what the world can do. It's a materialism that the world can create in us. And 17, last verse tonight. And the world is passing away and its desires, But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And there's that. But the worldliness, the things of the world, they're passing away. Now, they're not all gone yet, but they're finished. Their days are numbered. And we look forward to God, the completion of what God is doing in the world. I'm going to ask a blessing on you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.